You could turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We'll be there in a little bit. But I think it's important I share something else first. A few miles from here, west of us, as we get into the mountains, in fact, when we guys went to the men's retreat last month, we crossed over at Kenosha Pass, something called the Continental Divide. The Continental Divide, it's an impressive sounding name. It's a watershed. What that means is, when rain and snow fall on this spot, it's like, if you look up here, you'll see it's kind of like a peak. And when rain and water fall, they fall on one side and the water will go west towards the Pacific Ocean and the western states. It falls on the other side, the water will go east towards the Atlantic. I think the Mississippi will probably get in the way and it'll probably end up going down to the Gulf. But that's a watershed where two drops of water can literally fall an inch apart and end up separated by 3,000 miles. A watershed. To move away from the physical example to the cultural, the ethical, the spiritual, we have a watershed coming up in 2 days in our country. And in preparation for that, twice in the last several weeks, I have provided for you, first in this little black and white handout that I got offline, and then last week, through a copy of The Connector, the monthly newsletter from Intercessors for America, handed out a summary of the Democratic and the Republican platforms, as well as God's platform, i.e. Scripture, for key issues in the election that is in process right now. I hope you read the platforms. And if any of you didn't get them, I've got a few more copies. I'll be glad to hand them out to anybody who wants them. Anybody else need them? Anybody else? Didn't get them last week or lost them or maybe they found their way somewhere else? You got yours? Mm-hmm. I hope you read them because very clearly in reading those two platforms, you'll see an example of what Scripture calls calling good evil and evil good. A couple of items that over the last couple of decades, there's a couple of items that we Christians have been asleep on, we have been deceived on, we have allowed the media and the ungodly forces of our country, we've allowed them to make abortion and homosexuality issues. Now, an issue is something that you bring up that's to be debated, and in the theory of the American political system, going back to John Locke and Thomas Jefferson, the idea of an issue is it's something that you discuss and debate in the public marketplace of ideas, and in the process of that debate, hopefully the right answer will come. Abortion and homosexuality do not fit into that category. Abortion and homosexuality are not issues. They are eternal absolutes of God. Torturing and murdering innocent unborn children is evil. It is wrong. It's not something that changes with the times. It has always been wrong. It will always be wrong. And any individual or party that supports the torture and murder of innocent unborn children, that's the objective definition. I don't like the euphemism of choice and abortion. Those sound so sterile. Let's call it what it is. People who support that support and promote evil, what God calls an abomination. Same thing with homosexuality. It isn't something that, well, you know, you got to be. No. God calls it abominations. Now, I'm not saying we're not supposed to love all people, whether they're Christian or Muslim, whether they're ISIS, homosexual. We are to love all people. And the way, the best ways that we love them is we pray for them and we share Jesus Christ and the hope of the gospel with them. It does not mean that we agree with them. And we have allowed those two items to be made issues and shame on us as God's children, because those are eternal absolutes. They aren't, well, you know, this is 2060, you know, the times have changed and blah, 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 blah. I hear that on the media so much it makes me nauseous. God doesn't change. His truth does not change. Jeremiah, in talking about the nation of Israel that also went down the tubes morally multiple times, he used this term, and I think this fits so well with us as a people. He said, we have forgotten how to blush. Forgotten how to blush. Forgotten even to be ashamed of the gross immorality that we have chosen to represent us, to be representative of us as a people. We're even proud of our gross immorality and sin as a nation. And the present administration has been promoting this gross immorality and to be proud of it. And that will be continued if Hillary Clinton is elected president. This promotion, pride in gross evil. This election is not just about the next 4 or next 8 years, because the next president is probably going to have the opportunity to nominate at least 3 Supreme Court justices. Most people don't understand the importance of that, but that will impact the moral and the ethical structure of our country for the next 30 to 40 years and beyond. I've got 3 kids, 8 grandkids, 5 great-grandkids. And the world that they are inheriting from my generation. I've written them letters of apology that they'll receive when they're 16, the grandkids. Apology for what my generation has foisted upon them. You see, on Tuesday, we're about to hit that watershed really hard as a nation. In just 2 days. So I would exhort all of us Do you remember that verse that God spoke to Solomon the night after he dedicated the temple? Now, the context, we're speaking to Solomon about his people, the nation of Israel. But God doesn't change. The principle still fits. God said, if my people who are called by my name, at that time it was Israel, now it's the church. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. And I will answer their prayers and I will heal their land. I believe that's a call to prayer. That's a call to repentance. That's a call for us as a church to lay at our faces broken before God for what we have allowed to be done to our nation. I came here this morning with two messages. Those of you who know me say, so what's new, Larry? But I came here with two messages. One of them is called The Continental Divide, and it is a message that was delivered by Pastor Tommy Nelson at the Denton Bible Church last Sunday. I have copies of it for all of you, any of you who would like it. It's long. I edited it some, and I was all prepared to come and deliver his message because it's so appropriate for us and explains things so well for us. But I decided and said, just to give a brief, as I just have, an exhortation to us as a church, to understand that the election that is coming in 2 days is outrageously important, and it would not be at all unreasonable for us to take a couple of days off from whatever else we do and spend hours on our face before the Lord in repentance and pleading for our nation. Because we have chosen to turn our backs on him. But if the history in the book of Judges is any indicator, when God's people repent and return to him, he responds. He responds. And it may not be too late. That's one political commercial you won't get on the mainline media this weekend. Now, in the book of Colossians, we're in chapter 3 as we've been marching through Colossians. Last week, we began our study in this chapter by asking several questions. Let's look at those questions again. What do you believe? And does what you believe have anything to do with how you behave? Does it have anything to do with how you think? Are you any different now than you were before you were saved? And then as we looked at the first part of the chapter, the first 17 verses of chapter 3 of Colossians, we saw Paul focusing on the importance of living out Christ alive in us, which he'd mentioned back in chapter 1. Living out Christ alive in us in how we live and in who we are. This morning, we'll continue in Paul's letter as he extends his discussion to our living out Christ alive in us, in our homes, and in the workplace. Beginning in verse 18 to 21, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Pretty much hits all of us that way. The verses that we quoted last week from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, those have already shown us that God and His Word must be central in our home life. I know that right there it's already convicting for many people, because in the American home, in the American Christian home, we know that that's, for the most part, not really true. We kind of give lip service to being Christian and nod towards the Bible, but it really is not where we go to seek answers. It really is not where we go to seek direction. But it must be. Here, in these verses, Paul briefly addresses specific family relationships. And it immediately follows what he said in verse 17, that whatever we do, now that covers a lot, whatever we do should be done in the name of, or according to the nature and the character of, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll just, twist in a little bit of what I was saying earlier. Whatever we do, including voting, including choosing who our leaders are, including praying, and I'm not just talking about presidential candidates, I'm talking about all of them. Whatever we do should be done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I read that and I'm convicted, because I know there's some things I do that I do not do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shame on me. Whether it be a big thing or a small thing. Because you see, the Bible says that you and I are His bondservants, His bondslaves. We don't have independent options here. We belong to Him. Wives, you are to submit to the leadership of your husbands. The word that's translated submit is a military term. It actually means to arrange yourself in proper rank. It speaks of the way that an army is organized by levels of rank. You go from generals to colonels to majors to captains to lieutenants to sergeants, to corporals, and to privates. There's this ranking. And there are levels of rank, and one is obligated to submit to those of higher rank. That's the idea that Paul is giving here. We know that a person, a private, can be an often is smarter, more talented, and maybe even a better person than a general. But he's still under the rank to the general. He's still to submit to him. He isn't submitted to the general so much as a person as he is to the general as a general, for the position that and the authority that that person has been given. In the same way, the wife doesn't submit to her husband because he's better than her, but she submits because he is her husband and has been placed in that position by God. The idea of submission doesn't have anything to do with someone being smarter or better or more talented or more valuable. It has to do with God-appointed order. Anyone who has served in the armed forces or in business knows that rank has to do with order and authority, not with value or intelligence or personality. And we actually see this clearly also in the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is submitted to the Father and the Son. And the Son is submitted to the Father. How many times in the Gospel do we read Jesus saying that very thing over and over? And yet, all three persons of the triunity of the Godhead are all of equal value. Each is fully God, even though they have different functions and different roles. Now, there's an important verse in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. It says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Some people look at that and say, well, how does that jive with submission? Well, it's because we're all equal before the cross. We are all equal, though we have different functions. We are all equal. This doesn't contradict what Paul says here in Colossians and elsewhere, in Ephesians, for example. Rather, it emphasizes that there is equality, even as there are differences in role and function. The form of the verb that's used for submit to, it shows that this submission is to be voluntary. The wife's submission, you need to hear me, is never to be forced on her by a demanding husband. You see in movies and on TV, they like to misrepresent Christianity by having some wife-beating monster who claims to know Christ demanding, "Wife, you got to submit to me. The Bible says so." They haven't got the spirit of the Word of God right, but they are trying to bring shame to Christianity. Mm-hmm. The wife's submission is the deference that a loving and a respectful wife, conscious that her home must have a head, gladly shows. It's quite the opposite of what we read in Genesis 3:16, which tells us that a part of the curse is that women would seek to usurp their husband's role in leadership. Listen to Genesis 3:16. God speaking to Eve. "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That wasn't talking about a physical desire. It was talking about her desire would be to have the role that God has given to her husband. And that is why rebellious wives have been so dominant throughout history, because it's a part of the curse. Now back to our text, it says, they should submit as is fitting in the Lord. This is a crucial phrase. It colors everything that we understand about this passage. As is fitting to the Lord. I want to say two things it does not mean. It does not mean that the wife is to submit to the husband as though he were God. That's laughable. And it also does not mean that the wife only submits when she thinks he is doing what she thinks the Lord wants. As is fitting to the Lord gives the motive for a wife's submission. The motive. It means, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands because It is a part of your faithfulness and obedience to Christ. Because it's an expression of your submission to the Lord. Wives, submit simply because it is fitting in the Lord to do it. It honors God's word and his order of authority. It is part of wives' Christian duty and discipleship. When a wife doesn't obey this word to submit to her husband as is fitting in the Lord, she doesn't just fall short as a wife. It is sin. And she falls short as a follower of Jesus Christ. This also means that the command to submit has nothing to do with the wife's nature or her personality. Wives don't submit because they are the submissive type. Any of you who know my wife know that that is absolutely not the case. No, a godly woman who is a wife will submit because it is fitting in the Lord. It has nothing to do with your husband's intelligence or his giftedness or his capability or his spirituality or how well he knows the Bible or even whether he's saved. It has to do with honoring and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. It also has nothing to do with whether or not your husband is right on a particular issue. It has to do with Jesus being right. By the way, a smart man will listen to his wife. He will consider what she has to say. Because if he has chosen well, he has a good partner. Scripture says a helpmeet, and to ignore the helper that God's given to you, husband, would be gross foolishness. But the ultimate decision and responsibility for it falls on the husband. This also means that a woman should take great care in how she chooses her husband. Can't tell you how many conversations we had with our daughter before she got married. Because you got to remember, ladies, this is what God requires of you in a marriage. This is his expectation. Instead of looking for an attractive man or a wealthy man or a romantic man, none of those are wrong. Those are great if you can find them. That's great. But the most important thing is to look for a man who loves the Lord and who submits to him. In other words, a man that you can respect and follow spiritually. But of course, the command to submit is not absolute. There are exceptions to this command for a wife to submit to her own husband. For example, when a husband would lead his wife to sin, she must not submit. Must not submit. If a husband is calling on his wife to do some sin. When a husband is medically incapacitated or he's insane or under the influence of mind-altering drugs or alcohol, the wife may not submit. Not in his right mind. When the husband is violent and physically threatening to her or the children, a wife may choose not to submit for good reason. Husbands, next verse. Husbands, we are to love our wives and not to be bitter toward them. To view this in balance and along with other scripture on the same subject, it means clearly that we never have reason. Let me use that word again. We never have reason or justification to be harsh or bossy or verbally or physically abusive or selfish to our wives. Never. Just as with women, Genesis 3:16 tells us that the fallen sinful nature of man would be to rule, and the word is used in the negative connotation here, to rule over his wife. But this command to love our wives and not be authoritarian with them is just the opposite. He says, and do not be bitter toward them. You know, there are times when the husband may feel perfectly justified in his bitter, harsh, or unloving attitude towards the action towards his wife. But he's not justified, no matter how the wife has been towards her husband. You see, he's the head of the home. And as such, he can't allow those emotions to color his leadership or his decisions. The parallel verses in Ephesians give us even more information. So we're going to read them, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now we're going to go on and read some more, but when you read that, you've got to stop and think. He says, husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church. You ask the question, how did Jesus Christ love the church? Did he go around browbeating the church? Did he kick it to the curb? Did he call it names? Did he wail on it, verbally or physically? No, how did Jesus love the church? He died for it. He gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives, their own wives, as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Please take note, husbands, of this overarching, self-denying, sacrificial nature of the love that a husband is to have for his wife. There's no place for disrespect or abuse here in any way at all. On the contrary, we're commanded to put our own selfish desires aside in living out our unconditional love for our wives. If Christ is alive in our homes, we all must be submitted to him in our hearts and lead our families according to his direction. Anything else is sin. Moving on, obedience to parents is part of a child's obligation to Christ, who is our example. And this pleases God. This is one of the important reasons for a child's obedience. When children respect their parents' authority, they're respecting God's order of authority in other areas of life. Children are a gracious gift from God and are to be trained carefully by the parents so that they will become a joy to the parents and bring glory to God. As a part of this, Paul also says fathers are not to provoke their children. That means not to make them bitter or resentful. And since wives are to follow their husband's lead, the implication is clear that mothers are not to make their children bitter either, not to provoke them. Now, this does not mean that parents should walk in trepidation lest a child becomes upset. Let's face it, you give children a command, they get upset because rebelliousness is in the heart of a child. But if a child chooses to become provoked or bitter because of their own sinful reaction to godly childbearing, that's their choice, and we need to respond with godly, loving, but firm discipline. Paul goes on now here in Colossians. Talk about Christ alive on our jobs. He begins on, in verse 22. He uses the word bondservants. In that day, if you were to walk down the street of pretty much anywhere in the Roman Empire, more than half the people that you see are slaves. And that includes the professions. People who wanted to be a teacher or a doctor. Generally, they would go to a wealthy person and offer to sell themselves to that wealthy person, who would then send them to school so they could be trained to be teachers and doctors and lawyers, by the way. So most of what we see in our society as those wealthy professions, well, teachers aren't wealthy, but doctors and lawyers, but doctors, lawyers, teachers in the Roman Empire, most of them were slaves. So when Paul says bondservants here, the equivalent in our society is employee. Is an employee. He says, employees, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. That would be your employers, your supervisors, your foremen. But you obey them not with eye service. Pay attention here. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. In other words, don't just work well and work hard when the boss is around or when you know there's a camera on you, but be a good worker all the time. All the time. And here he says it again, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Remember that. You look at your boss, maybe you don't like your boss, but you serve the Lord Christ. So what kind of an employee are you? What is your approach to work when you think nobody is watching? One of the places where our Christian faith is most visible and most tried, and where we are often most tempted to sin, is on the job. Our bosses are lousy, co-workers are foul-mouthed, heathen. We don't think we make as much money as we should. The hours are too long, the policies are unfair, expectations are unreasonable, raises and promotions always go to the wrong people. We get fired for unjust reason, and the threat of layoffs always has us watching our backs. So get over it. Life is normal. That's the way it is in this world. This is a fallen world, in case you haven't noticed. Deal with it. Sinners sin. You know, I don't know if you've noticed it, but people without Christ act just like unbelievers. Because they are. The ridiculous thing to me, though, is how upset Christians get because unbelievers don't act like Christians should. That's a duh. I mean, really? But you see, we have Christ. John 16:33, Jesus is speaking. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Well, that's a promise. "But be of good cheer," Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." So what kind of employees should we be? We should be great employees. Regardless of what our boss or the policies or anything else are like. And this means that we're to obey our supervisors. Not with eye servants as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. This doesn't say we should only obey when it's fair or when we agree with the orders. Neither does it say that we can obey with a bad attitude. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about God talking to us saying, "Fix your attitude." Talk about hard attitude through Scripture. This is an example of that. We're told that we must obey. Again, there's the caveat, unless we're told to sin or to do something that violates God's word. I'm just reading an article a couple of days ago about a woman who was doing very, very well in her job, climbing, very successful, very highly respected. But she was asked to do something unethical. And as a Christian, she had to say no, and she was immediately fired. Because she wouldn't bend the ethics, as her boss tried to put it. You see, not only must we obey, but Paul tells us that our obedience must not only be external, but from the heart. In other words, we should be sincere as we obey our boss. How can we possibly do this? Paul tells us how. He tells us by giving us a different perspective for our work. He gives us God's perspective. Verses 23 and 24, we'll read them again. He says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Remember, if you think no one's watching, who is watching? You're never out of his sight, ever. And neither are your thoughts. We don't belong to ourselves. We've been bought with a price, we're told. And that price was the sacrifice of Christ. We sang about that today a couple of times. If Christ is alive in us and we belong to him, all that we do is for him and not for ourselves and not for our employers. Therefore, whatever we do, we are commanded to do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. Heartily means from the soul, diligently, with heart, like you mean it, because we're doing it for the Lord. That's the perspective we need to have. It's from Jesus Christ. It's not from our employer that we're going to receive the reward of the inheritance. Then Paul nails it down, lest anyone fail to get the point. He says, "It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." You may want to highlight that, memorize that. I'm not into tattoos, but if you're into tattoos, you might want to put that right on your wrist. "It is the Lord Christ whom I serve." Just so you don't forget. The last verse of this chapter actually ties this section to the first verse of chapter 4. It's really a very unfortunate chapter break here. Verse 325 and 4:1 says, "But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." You see, he deals with the home, with husband, wife, and children. And now he deals with the workplace, with both employees and the boss. He deals with everybody here. Supervisors, bosses, foremen, employers, CEOs are also a part of the workplace. And by the way, most of them function both over people as well as under people, except for the top dog. And if it's a public organization, he answers to the stockholders. So there's always submission to somebody else. Paul has words for everyone in the workplace, and here he's instructing those who are masters over others to treat their employees justly and with fairness, reminding them as Christians that they are under God as the master in heaven, and that he is over all of us. And for everyone, Paul warns them in verse 25 that they will experience the consequences of wrongdoing, regardless of their positions. The Christian who is a dishonest, lazy, or unreliable worker has something far worse to deal with than a reprimand from his earthly supervisor. His heavenly supervisor might prepare a reprimand as well. So, in this chapter, we have the blessing of having Christ alive in us, in every area of our lives, in who we are, and in how we live. But the blessing comes with a responsibility to be obedient to his word and to always submit to him as our Lord in everything we do. And always remember, it's Christ, the Lord Christ, whom you serve in every area of your life. Amen.